Good morning. It's time to begin our Bible study period. We're going to be considering something before we discuss the Bible class material. It was a question that needs to be addressed. And we're in the middle of the process of considering men who will be serving as elders and deacons here at Trillacoochee. And to this date, this process has been a pleasant and a peaceable one. And look forward to it being the same throughout the balance of it. In fact, the step we're involved in present is number two, where we are looking about among ourselves to see who might be suited to be named for those particular offices. And a number of you have already given to me your lists of those that you believe would be suited to serve as elders and deacons. And we would like to see the balance of them this evening. If it's necessary to prolong this another week, I'm willing to do so because of this reason. It is important for all of the disciples here to be involved in this work. However, let me encourage you not to receive input from those who are outside of this work. Quite often there are others who believe, sometimes with the best of intentions, that they're helping by giving advice. This is our work, for our family, and let's work together on it. And please, let me encourage everyone to participate in this. We will move from that when all of the names are submitted to the process of asking each one if they're willing to serve. And then we will move to the fourth step, which will be giving the congregation an opportunity to consider those names that remain, whether there is any scriptural objection to their service. So that's where we are, and look forward to continuing it. There was a handout distributed a moment ago, and it is entitled Questions Regarding the Children of Deacons. And these are questions that I've received from two different families here about this matter, and I think it's good to consider them. We want clarification so that we're informed on these things when we begin this work. We did spend quite a bit of time talking about the elders and their family qualification, but not quite as much on deacons. And so these questions arose. The first question is, do adopted, fostered, or stepchildren satisfy the family requirements of elders and deacons? And the answer to that is simple. That when a child is legally taken into the care and oversight of a home, that child becomes part of that home. It's just as much a part of the family as children that are born into that family. And it has been that way all down through time, including in the scriptures. That those who took someone in treated them as family and blessed them as family. If you go back to before the Exodus, you find adoptive forms taking place. For example, Pharaoh's daughter took Moses in and raised her as her child. Had someone help in the process, the mother was brought in as a natural nurse, but raised as a child. There were other cases down through the texts, and I have a list of them if you want to see them another time. Where this process took place, that someone who was not a natural born child to a family became part of the family, entitled to all the rights and blessings and training that the natural born children received. And so the answer to that is that we can reasonably conclude that children legally taken into a family, their care, their protection, their instruction, and so forth, meet the family requirements of elders and deacons. The second question is, do the children of deacons need to be believers? And I think this question was generated in the class, and we simply passed it off with a quick no and moved on to the next point. But it might bear a little further discussion since I was asked. The New Testament says nothing on the matter of whether the children of deacons need to be Christians. It does speak to that matter with regard to elders. And the only thing that you see with regard to it is actually a command for the deacons and their qualifications and not so much for the children. It says it's a positive command for him that he is one who rules his own children and household well. So that describes his leadership in the home. And there is nothing said in the text at all with regard to the children of deacons. We could therefore reason that if he is seen as someone who leads his own home in an orderly way, then this is someone most certainly who has met the expectation of Scripture. We can conclude then that since the Scriptures place no imperative that the children of deacons must be Christians, we can't add or increase that requirement, just as we can't do that with any of the other biblical qualifications. We emphasize this next point in class quite a bit, that there's a purpose behind all of the qualifications. This past week, Brother Doug pointed out to me that he noticed that the description of the work and the need for and the character of the elders came before the qualifications. And there's a logical reason for that. And that reason is that once we see how important the work of elders is, how necessary it is that these persons have integrity, good character in this office, the qualifications make more sense. We can see how each of those enhances his work in the office. That's why they follow. The point I'm trying to make is that every one of the qualifications speaks to or about some aspect of his work, his leadership, or his responsibility in that office. The same is true with deacons. Each of the qualities that you see listed in the 1 Timothy 3 text, beginning at about verse 8, each of those characteristics speak to some aspect of the work that he's going to engage in, that these things will enhance it. There is a reason for each of those. And so, move down midway through that paragraph where you see, however, since elders labor primarily in spiritual leadership, the children qualification is necessary to prove his ability. That is, that he needs to be able to demonstrate that he can lead people to the faith, because that will be his work. And so he demonstrates this by having a history of having done so in his own family, and doing so consistently. But with regard to deacons, their responsibility is primarily in the material matters and taking care of those material and physical concerns of the disciples in a given local work. And therefore, since he does not labor, at least at this time, in spiritual things, though he could be an evangelist. I mean, two of the folks who were selected by the Church of Jerusalem were preachers, or either may have became preachers later on. But the point I'm making is that their primary work is in material things. So how does he demonstrate this? He does so by showing that he can govern or lead a house, a family, that his oversight in the home with regard to his wife and children, and in some cases servants in the house in those days, that his oversight is an orderly thing, that it's recognized that he leads very well there. If he can lead well there, then he can lead well in the material oversights of matters in a congregation. Hence you see this children qualification in place. It has a purpose. It demonstrates his executive ability, so to speak. Now, I love the Doddridge quote, and that's why I put it in here. At the bottom of the paragraph, he wrote, "It is impossible that he who knows not how to govern and reform his own family should rightly govern and reform a people." And so, while that would apply to both elders and deacons, it's especially true here in the matter of deacons, that as he can prove that he has leadership in his home, it shows that he can handle leadership in the matters that he's given, material matters he's given to oversee by the elders. Any discussion about this question before we move on to the third one? All right, the third one asks the question, and this is a challenging one. Does ruling their children and their own houses well mean that at the time of his appointment, he must have children in his own house over which he is ruling well at the time of his appointment? Because it seems that if we look at just the verbs in the text, that it is talking about a present text or present tense form. That's what it would appear. Now, I have to say, this is the first time in my life I've ever heard that question. That's not to say that it hasn't been asked before by others, but it's the first time I've had to. So I begged for a few moments, at least a couple of days, to consider this and to think about all of the implications of the answers that we might supply. I did quite a bit of research over the past day and a half and found that this much has been written by brethren on this subject, including the book by Brother H.E. Phillips, Scriptural Elders and Deacons. Never heard this question spoken about before. So it challenges us to think this through, to give some consideration to it. Do deacons, those who would be deacons, need to have children in the home over whom they're ruling well at the time of their appointment? We can reason that if there are children in the home, he certainly must be ruling over them well. Otherwise, he's not qualified. Let's look at some of the possible configurations of this question, of this matter. We could have a man who has never had children to raise, never had children placed in his care or responsibility, whether natural born or adopted or so on. If he has never had that experience, he is not qualified. Period. That ends the discussion on that one. He's not met the expectation. One of the things that I found when I was doing the research on this is that many of the sectarian websites that spoke about this particular thing emphasized that he doesn't have to have children. It just means if he has kids. No, that's not what it says. And there was even one that said he doesn't even have to have a wife. It's if he has a wife, he can only have one. Wow. You really have to rip the logic blanket to get there. The second one is, he could have children in the home, but he does not rule over them very well. And if he's not ruling over his house very well, he doesn't meet the qualification. So this one is eliminated. The third one here is, he could have children in his home and rule over them well, in which he is certainly qualified. These three are easy to answer, aren't they? But then there are some other possible situations that are not as easy to answer. For example, he ruled, past tense, well over his children, but they passed from life at a relatively young age. In other words, the present time, his children have passed from life. When they were at home, he ruled over them well. It's difficult. Perhaps one of the most difficult things that one can engage in to try to offer comfort to a parent who has to lay a child to rest. But here is someone who has experienced this. Is he qualified? The second one, he ruled well over his children while they were at home, but upon leaving home, they lived in a morally reckless manner. A little tougher to answer, isn't it? And then the one we're going to consider is C. He could have ruled well over his children while they were at home, but they have grown up and left home. I think the first two configurations, we'll just set them aside. Maybe discuss them another time. First, primarily because I see no way that they would impact the work in this place. But the last one, maybe. The third condition is best answered by answering the question of, first, must a man have children in his home at the time of his appointment? Okay. We're considering a matter that speaks to Bible authority. And when establishing authority, the first thing you need to reckon with is the command itself. The command is that he rules over his children and his house well. There are some absolutes in this command, unambiguous. The absolutes in the command is, first, he has children. Second, he has a household. And third, he rules them well. Those are the absolutes in the text, beyond dispute. But each of these three things can apply to a man in his 20s, with small children, as well as to a man in his 60s whose children have grown. Both of them have children. Both of them rule their houses well, and both of them have households. But they differ, and here's where they differ. They differ in that the man in his 20s is still raising his children, whereas the man in his 60s has already raised his children. Now, in terms of the qualification itself, both of them have demonstrated that they can rule well over their houses. One is doing so in the present. The other has done so in the past. So when you have a command in which there is an aspect of the command that needs to be further qualified, the way you do this when establishing Bible authority is that you qualify it by divinely approved example or divine implication from which we draw necessary inferences. Let's look at those things to see if those kinds of things shed any light on the question. The question is, does God reckon credit to someone who has done a thing in the past as opposed to be presently doing it at this time? Okay? In 1 Timothy 5 and 10, Paul writes of widows taken into the number assisted by the church. It says of those widows the following: well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. In other words, this woman's days of engaging in these good works are past. She can do these no longer. It seems to be implied in that she needs to be taken into the care of the disciples, as Paul describes it there. She is qualified for support because she has a record of having done good works while capable. So she is credited in the present and future for what she has done in the past. The second example is that of Abraham. The text reads, I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And in this particular case, he's acknowledging Abraham's future potential based upon Abraham's past record. So the point is that God reckons acknowledgement and credit to someone who has accomplished something well in the past. He was certain that Abraham could handle the added responsibility of the threefold blessing that you see beginning in chapter 12 of Genesis. And therefore, he's qualified for future responsibility because of his record in the past. The third example is that of Barzillai. You've heard me talk of him quite often. Barzillai is kind of a hero of mine. He is an aged man. And Barzillai is blessed by King David and credited by King David for the service that he has rendered to the king in the past. But even Barzillai says, I'm 80 years old. And he says, I'm no longer able to go do these things anymore to help the king. In fact, he says, here's my right-hand man, you take him and let him do it in my place. He says, I can't even enjoy the blessings that you're offering me. He's acknowledging fully that he can't do those things anymore. He's beyond that age. But at any rate, you find David credits him in the present time and for the future for the works that he has done in the past. In other words, he's qualified for blessings in the present and future, even though the service was in the past. What seems to be implied by these examples is that the services and works of the righteous done in the past are acknowledged as having proven their character and their worthiness in the present and in anticipation of their future works. The principle is even built into the texts in the qualification of deacons. Look at it. In the 13th verse it says, for those who have served well, speaking about their past service, as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, their service in the past is reckoned to them even in the future for greater works that they're going to be engaged in. And that might be the work of elders at some point if they continue to develop. The phrase good standing is built primarily on the concept of past experience proves present and future abilities. So how do these things answer the question, must a man seeking the work of a deacon have children in his household at the time of his appointment? A man who has proven that he ruled well over his over the children he raised has met the demands of that qualification. We conclude that a man who ruled well over his children while he raised them, and that they have now grown up and left home, has proven that he rules well his own household, and if he meets with the remaining qualifications, should be appointed to serve with other qualified men in that particular office. The apparent present tense that you see in the text, while it certainly applies to those who are raising children, would apply to others who have done so as well. We could discuss this more after class if you wish to, and I would be happy to make the time to do so. This, like I said, this is challenging. This is my first effort at it. If you can come to a different conclusion and show examples from the Scriptures where this is not the case, I would most certainly be happy to consider those with you. Thank you for your patience in covering this. Again, I'm looking forward to working with you in this matter of the service of those who could become elders and deacons in this place. Let's go to the material. We are on lesson one and still on the first page. In the last class, we spent most of our time considering the introductory efforts and matters. For those who are visiting, I have some extra class books if you would like to follow along. Just leave them on the pew after class is over with. Does anyone like to have one? Anyone else? Okay. Last call. That might not be appropriate to use in a meeting house. Okay. We have been emphasizing the principle that God had a plan, and that this plan preexisted this world. God had purposed that He would create humankind. He purposed that He would create humankind for the purpose or for the express reason of filling His house with children. God wants fellowship, and that's the nature of someone who loves, and love seems to be one of God's primary characteristics. And so in view of that, God purposed before this world began that He would create humankind, knew that the nature of this world and temptation would lead humankind into sin, purposed a plan for redeeming humankind, and resolved that Jesus would be the executor of that plan. Then sent Jesus into this world to accomplish that, and supplied us with all the information we need to benefit from it, that we might be redeemed, and one day live in God's house. Be exactly what God intended before the world began. And all these plans were developed before God ever said, "Let there be light," before the first day of creation. And that's what Brother Waldron is talking about in this lesson. He is emphasizing that God had a plan before this world began, and the crucial element in that plan was Jesus Christ. We examined some texts in our last class, the Psalm text and the Ephesian text. In fact, we spent some time there. I would like for us all to return to the Ephesian passage because there will be several of them we're going to take some time to look at during this class period. Of all the books in the New Testament, you will find that the book of Ephesians talks the most about God's plans from before this world began. You will see elements of it in Jesus' own teaching, as well as in John's the revelation John was given in the last book of the New Testament. But Ephesians will speak of it perhaps more often than not. Let's go to the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, this time beginning with the 10th verse. And all through chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul's talking about this remarkable plan of God. I think it's interesting that he begins in chapter 2 talking about our terrible condition. And yet, in spite of that terrible condition, God, through his grace, elected to make us exalted. The reason is that in the beginning, we were exalted. From last Sunday morning's lesson, can you give me two reasons why humankind is exalted? What's the first one? What's the first reason why we are exalted and were before we fell? That's exactly it. God looked down and said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Did the divine say that about anything else in the universe? On the day in which he created the great lights, the sun, moon, and all the stars that are in heaven, on the day that he created that, did he say of any of those enormous objects, those powerful objects, did he say of any of those? Let me make that in my image. No. How about the great elephant or the mighty whales that we see images of in the ocean? Did he say, "Let me make that great big animal in my..." No. The only thing that God said, "I want to give my image to that," is humankind. And that's one of the reasons why humankind is exalted. What's the second reason why we are exalted? Yes?
We rule over all.
Yes, we were given dominion. Even though the elephant is large in land and the whale is large in the sea, size doesn't matter a whole lot. God did not give dominion over the seas to the whales or dominion over the land to the elephants. He gave dominion over the world, humankind. And that speaks to his confidence in us. God knows. Since he created us, he knows what we're capable of. He knows that since we were created in him in his image, that we would exercise dominion as he would have us do. Now, since this world is a fallen place and humankind fell into sin, it's not likely that everyone's going to do that. But the means to do that has been given to all of us. Humankind has been exalted. But as we will learn as the lesson unfolds, humankind fell into sin. And sin, in our estimation, and from a perspective rightly so, sin in our estimation devalues us, so to speak. It degrades us. But God, looking down at our own devalued and degraded condition in sin, did not see something worthless. He then elects to exercise a plan whereby he can restore that state of exaltation, in fact, increase on that state of exaltation by restoring it to us in this world and giving us so much more in the world to come. In the world to come, we will be sharing the state or condition of Jesus Christ, sons before the throne of God in heaven. We're not going to be angels. We're going to be higher than angels. So God sees fallen humankind and says, "I don't see something worthless or something to throw away. I see something that can be redeemed in this world, returned to the state of exaltation I gave Adam and Eve, and even made more so in the world to come." That's been God's plan from the beginning. Let's look at the third chapter, verses 10 and 11. Jake, you would start, please.
"To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord."
Now, I'm going to maybe depart a little bit from the lesson and make a couple really important points from this passage. To parallel our lesson, what this text tells us is that God purposed this before the world began. But did you notice as Jay read the text, who he tasked with the responsibility of communicating this? This message, this plan that God formulated before the world began, this plan upon which all things in this world pivot upon the crux of Jesus Christ, this plan that is the most important plan ever made, who do you give the responsibility of communicating
it? The church.
That's the plan that God purposed before this world began, that this group of disciples that meet here in Central Florida have the responsibility of carrying the eternal message of salvation to our community. God purposed this before the world began. He has been unfolding it since the world began. And then he says to the church, it's your responsibility on my behalf to communicate these critically important things to the rest of the world, including to the powers that currently exist. That speaks to the magnified nature of the church, the glorious nature of the church, that we have a responsibility that exceeds any of the other responsibilities God has conferred to humankind. To fathers and to mothers, he has conferred the responsibility of child rearing. That is a big task, but it's not as big as communicating the eternal message of God. To civil leaders, God has given the responsibility of overseeing the legal and the community tasks and laws and things that take place. That's their job. It's a big job, but not as big as the one of communicating the eternal message of salvation. God has given elders the responsibility of overseeing and directing local congregations in the matter of feeding on the Word of God. That's a big responsibility, not nearly as big as the responsibility is given to the church. That's the job. That's why the church exists, to be the communicator of the eternal message of the divine. Now, having said that, what if a local congregation decides, you know, communicating the message of salvation is important, but we also think that a great work of the church is feeding and clothing everyone in the neighborhood? That's a good work, but is that as important as the work of communicating the eternal divine message of God? Suppose they decide that the social needs of folks is real important. In fact, let's get focused on the setting of tables. Let's get focused on the educating of people secularly and all these other things. We'll still do some of the salvation stuff, but these things are important too. Well,
that's out of order, because if you do the first, the second will follow.
Exactly the case. In fact, the second will be facilitated by having done the first. Good point. In a recent post, I was talking about using something that was designed for a good purpose for ordinary, mundane, and even tactless purposes. And I said that the farm boy in me says it's like using a Rolls Royce to pull a manure spreader. When a congregation sets aside the responsibility to communicate the eternal message of the divine in order to wait tables and do all these other things, they're using something that God designed for a special purpose for secondary and tertiary reasons, activities. And that ought not to be. Shame on those who do. Because what they're doing is not just failing to live up to the standard for which God has established for local works, but they are also allowing the souls who would benefit by that message to go by the wayside while they're busy putting clothes on the back and through their stomachs. Am I saying those things are unimportant? No, but for a second. Jim?
The best illustration I heard, I think Edwin Crozier put it, is in this kind of a debate, is he says, take the American Heart Association, right? American Heart Association has millions of dollars at their disposal. So why can't they use all that money to feed the hungry and house the homeless, et cetera, et cetera. And it's because their charter specifies that their mission is to help find cures to heart disease and prevention of heart disease. That is their core mission. And for them to do anything but that, they would be breaking the law. It would, we're not talking about disappointing the donor. We're talking breaking the law. And oftentimes, we fail to see it in those terms is, and to drive, to Jay's point, is it's not, with the exception of needy brethren, it's not our job to feed and house the poor. Instead, it's our job to prepare them to make themselves right with God. And part of that is we individually need to understand that if we see a need, we're supposed to do that.
And that's how the Lord has seen fit to handle those particular things. It's an excellent illustration. If the Heart Association focused on these other things, they would fail the people who need the research for heart disease cures. Okay. I think the point is well made, but we're staying focused in this study on the eternal nature of God's plan. Jesus said in Matthew 25 and 34, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And again, what commentary does that make on the nature of the church? It says when it was prepared. When was it prepared? Before God made the world. Before God ever made this universe and put the earth in it, He prepared the kingdom for our admission. So this says remarkable things, not only about the church, but especially about the plan of God. Peter speaks to this matter in 1 Peter 1 and 18. He said, he wrote that Christ was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world. In other words, and the scriptures are silent on this matter, but at some point before God created, He, the Holy Spirit, and the Son resolved that Jesus would be the executor of God's plans for redemption. It was known before the world that Jesus would accomplish these purposes, but was manifested at the end of the times for your sake. And this kind of echoes what the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians, doesn't it? That God had kept these things in the past to Himself, but now He's revealing these things to all the world, to everyone. The means by which He's doing it is through the church. The agency of these things is Jesus Christ. But the wisdom and glory go to the Father in heaven for conceiving such a plan and developing it before this world began. This is the Father in heaven and the plan He had for us. Now He has communicated that to us. Our Bible is more than just something that we tuck under our arm or load onto our smartphone. Our Bible is so much more than the material of which it's made or the affection for which we bear it. Our Bibles contain the eternal plan of God, at least as much as He's seen fit to reveal to humankind. And for that reason, we should get up every morning thanking God for sharing His profound wisdom with us in this book. Discussion at this point. The end of this particular paragraph, or at least in my book, I'm using the second version of it. Some of you have the third, and there are others who are using the fourth. At least on mine, Brother Waldron points to Ephesians 1 and 10 as being essentially the summary of all these things. Whereas it's at the beginning of the book of Ephesians, Paul's introducing this great theme that he's going to talk about in the balance of this book. In the 10th verse it reads, of chapter 1, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in Him. This is telling us that while in this world He has gathered all together in Christ, from all nations, but in Christ, in the church, it is also going to be through Christ that all things that are Christ's in this world as well as all things that are under Christ's oversight presently in heaven, are going to be combined in one. This is the message. That while God purposed that humankind would live in this world, He is arranging things so that through Christ, all of the righteous who are Christ in this world will be together with all of the blessed ones who are in heaven. Gathered together in heaven and on earth, all things through Jesus Christ. He is the central theme. Hence we see the title of this book, Christ in You, the Hope of Glory. It is inasmuch as Jesus Christ dwells in us and is exhibited in our lives that we find ourselves the bearers of the promise and the expectation of sharing in the glory when all things are gathered together in heaven. Thank you for your participation and kind attention. We'll continue with the next paragraph in the next class.